Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
So how far would you go to help a neighbor? Would you cancel a dinner date? Would you buy them a cart of groceries? Would you loan them a car? Would you cover a rent payment? Would you give them a kidney? But now some of you are saying, well, it all depends on which neighbor we're talking about. It probably also depends on the size and stake of your neighbor's need. Most of us might move with a little more urgency if our neighbor's house was on fire than if they were just walking around with a piece of toilet paper stuck on their shoe. Just how urgent do you think it is to make sure that your neighbors have a chance to respond to Jesus? This morning, we're going to learn about some guys who had a friend in real need. And these men took it upon themselves to go to extreme measures to seek help for their friend. And their story has some important things to say to us this morning as we pray for our neighbors and seek opportunities to introduce them to Jesus. So if you will, turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and follow along with me as I start reading beginning at verse 17. One day, he, meaning Jesus, was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down through the tiles with a stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." Immediately, he got up before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." One of the things we learn from this story is how important it is to embrace the mission. Embrace the mission. These men had a mission. Their friend was paralyzed. He couldn't even get out of bed by himself. He was dependent on everyone around him just to survive. And these men took it upon themselves to seek help for their friend. We know they were desperate because of the extreme measures they took to get their friend in front of Jesus. No doubt they tried everything else. However, they had heard about this healer who supposedly had the power to heal the hardest cases. And therefore, they made it their mission to do whatever it took to get their friend in front of Jesus. Mission drives us. Mission tells us what's essential and what we can leave out. Mission informs us on how to allocate our resources in order to get the most important thing done. Some of us have mission statements for our workplaces. I know we got some TVA folks here. TVA's mission statement is huge, but a condensed version goes something like this: to make our region the best place in the country to live, work, and play by providing safe, clean, and reliable and affordable electricity, by supporting economic development policy and upholding environmental stewardship. Any of that sound familiar to some of you guys out there? Facebook has a mission statement. Since 2013, their mission statement has been to give people the power to build community and to bring the world closer together. I guess that's opposed to Twitter's mission statement, which is apparently to drive people further apart. All the Twitter users got that. Chick-fil-A. How many of you like Chick-fil-A? Chick-fil-A has a mission statement. You walk into any Chick-fil-A restaurant, and somewhere up on the wall, there's going to be a plaque that says, to glorify God by being a faithful steward of all that he has entrusted with us, to have a positive influence on all who come in contact with Chick-fil-A. Some people even have mission statements for their family. Can you believe it? There is a whole section on Etsy devoted to people who devise detailed family mission statements and then put them together in some cute artsy way to put up on the wall. There's a whole section of that. Most of us may not have a formal mission statement for our family, but we do post things up that we want our family to aspire to. Things like be yourself, live honestly, be kind to others, work hard for what you get. People say choose happiness. We have mission statements we use to guide our lives. Jesus had a mission statement. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago from Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. That was Jesus' mission statement. Jesus gave a mission statement to his church in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. We talked about that as well. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. That is the mission statement of the church. And if you're a part of the church, that's your mission statement as well. Can you think of a mission more worthy than to help other people be reconciled to God by introducing them to Jesus and teaching them how to follow him? Can you think of a mission greater than that? In just a second, I want to show you a video clip. Let me set this up for you. This is a video of Penn Jillette. He is part of the comedy magic team, Penn and Teller. And you have to know this, Penn Jillette is an atheist. He's very outspoken about that. But I want you to listen. This is from a video blog he did a few years ago. And you can actually, this is a condensed version. You can see the whole thing on YouTube. But let's hear what he has to say about this mission of ours.
I want to talk to you about this. I can open the show. And at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show. And I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that. I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that.
Did you catch that, folks? In the book of Numbers, God spoke through a donkey. If God can speak through a donkey, he can speak to us through an atheist. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe you have the truth of eternal life and not share it with them? What greater mission could we take on for ourselves? But what does the way we allocate our time, our treasure, and our talent say about how important that mission is to us? What place in our daily lives do we carve out to share this message with our neighbors? Embrace the mission. And when we embrace the mission, we should also expect results. These men expected to see something happen. They expected for their friend to be healed. The reason they went to so much trouble is because they believed that. We know that because in verse 20, if you look there, Jesus commended their faith. The reason he forgave their sin was because of the faith of his friends. And because of that faith, they were willing to take a risk in bringing their friend to Jesus. And this book is full of stories of men and women who stepped out in faith to take a risk because they believe God meant what he said and that God is trustworthy. Hebrews chapter 11 provides a great summary of some of those stories. I encourage you to go home and read it this afternoon because Hebrews chapter 11 tells us the stories of people like Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Joshua and Joseph and other people who acted on God's promises. Even when they couldn't see the destination, they took God at his word and they stepped out and they obeyed. And Hebrews 11 verse 1 reminds us, faith is after all the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. But because God said it, we take it in faith and we act on it. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, we're told, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. We have to step out in faith, even when we can't see the destination that God has promised us. Do we really believe, which that's what having faith means, do we really believe that Jesus can make a difference in the lives of our neighbors? Because if we really believe that, wouldn't we be doing more to try to bring the two together? What do our actions say about our faith or the lack thereof? As James, Jesus' half-brother, tells us in James 2:19, show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. I'm convinced that one of the reasons we don't try harder to share Jesus with our neighbors is that it's not that we don't have faith, it's that our faith is in the wrong object. Because sometimes we act as if the burden for our friend's salvation rests on us. And that is a heavy burden to bear. And we think, man, if I get this wrong, there's so much at stake. We are overwhelmed with that burden. So what we do is instead of sharing Jesus, we make all kinds of excuses to get out from under that burden. Well, you know, I'm not a Bible scholar. I don't know enough. What if they ask me a question I can't answer? What if I mess this up? What if I say the wrong thing? We don't have confidence in ourselves and in our ability to relate the gospel. So we play it safe and we keep our mouths shut. The reality here, and this is the truth for you, folks. I got good news for you today. Your neighbor's salvation doesn't depend on you. Jesus is a big enough Savior for everybody. All he's asked of you is to be his witness. However, the only way your neighbor's going to hear about what Jesus can do for them is if you share that with them, if you tell them. When I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ in high school, they used to drill this definition into our heads. Here, evangelism was sharing the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit and trusting the results to God. All you have to do is tell the story and then let Jesus do the rest. And don't worry about the critics. Somebody once criticized the great 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody about his evangelism methods. He's reported to have replied, "You know what? Sometimes I don't like my methods, but I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." Amen. Open your mouth. Tell the story. If you can't tell anything else, tell what Jesus has done in your life. Because if you know that you know that you know that you've met Jesus and he's made a difference in your life, all you got to do is tell that. It's like finding something on the shelf at Walmart. Hey, yeah, it's right over there. Tell them what Jesus did for you. That's all you have to do. Anything else you do beyond that is bonus. Just tell the story. Step out in faith and tell the story. As you step out in faith and tell the story, and this is important, anticipate obstacles. Anticipate obstacles. As these men sought to bring their friend to Jesus, they ran smack dab into some obstacles. As they approached the house where Jesus was teaching, they found the place was packed. People had come from all over to hear Jesus and to see the show. And some of the most important people in the region were there. We're told these Pharisees and scribes are sitting in the house. You know what sitting means? The house was so crowded. Sitting means they were on the front row, okay? Because that's the only place they could be where they wouldn't have to stand to look over everybody else. So these guys are right up front, the most important people in the region. And there were so many people standing between the men with the stretcher and Jesus, they could not get through to bring their friend to Jesus. And now at that point, a lot of people looked at the crowd and said, "You know what? Let's go home. We can't do it." Only one time in my life have I ever gotten up early to go take advantage of a Black Friday doorbuster special. One year I needed a new computer, and Best Buy was advertising a tremendous deal for the first 10 people in line. And I was still working in radio at that time, and I was on the morning show, so I was used to getting up really early. And I thought, I got this licked. Nobody's going to get up earlier than me. So I get up at 3 a.m. and drive down to Best Buy. And when I get there, the line is already wrapped around the building. I didn't even park the car. I just drove on home. Oh, so I found out later some of those people have been camped there all night. Human nature is to take the path of least resistance. If the door's not wide open, then often we give up. We wave our white flag and say, "This is too hard. I ain't going there." How many blessings have we missed out on because we gave up too easily? What if the Apostle Paul had traveled only through open doors? The book of Acts might read quite a bit differently. In Acts 16, we read how the Apostle Paul and his team kept running into obstacles. They were trying to take the gospel to different places. They tried to go east, and they ran into an obstacle. They tried to go south. They ran into an obstacle. And finally, instead of giving up, and a lot of people would have said, "You know what? Let's just go back to Antioch and start from scratch." But that night, Paul had a dream. And based on that dream, he and his team decided to go in a direction they had never apparently contemplated before. They went west. And they ended up in a place called Macedonia. And there Paul preached the gospel in Europe for the very first time because he kept looking for the open door. Instead of giving up, these men here in Luke 5, they stepped up and stepped out in faith, and they found a way to bring their friend together with Jesus. They hauled their friend's stretcher up on the roof. They dug a hole through the ceiling to lower this man down to Jesus. And in doing so, they took a big risk. How would you feel if you're given a dinner party and all of a sudden somebody rips part of your roof off to get in? Come by, call the cops. And they did this in front of a whole bunch of witnesses, including some of the most influential citizens in town. Here these guys are committing breaking and entering in front of the whole town just so they can get their friend in front of Jesus. What obstacles are keeping you from trying to introduce your friends to Jesus? Is it fear? You afraid of what people are going to think about you? Afraid of how they're going to react? Is it embarrassment? Gosh, I don't want anybody to know this. I mean, I think I'm weird or something. You notice Penn kept telling that story. This guy said over and over again, "I'm sane. I'm not some wacko." And that was communicated. This was a sane man. He picked up on that. Is it inconvenience? I just can't be bothered. I got too much going on. Well, they probably don't want to hear this anyway. Is it maybe spiritual warfare? I know this happens because I have witnessed it this week on multiple occasions. We started this Hoosier One challenge last Sunday. And in just 48 hours, I saw this take place. And I've seen it happen several times along the way this week. When you commit yourself to sharing Jesus with others, there is at least one person in this universe who will do everything in his dastardly power to get in your way. The Bible tells us about Satan, the accuser. Satan has a lot of our neighbors in his claws. He's called the prince of this world. He has a kingdom of darkness, and a lot of our neighbors are trapped in it. Jesus came to set them free, but he's got his claws in them, and he is not going to let go easily. Now, sometimes he will oppose you openly. Let me tell you what happens most of the time. And this goes right along with his nature, because the word Satan actually means the slanderer or the accuser. Here's what he does. He comes up alongside you, puts his arm around you, and he starts to whisper in your ear. He undermines your faith. He sows seeds of doubt. He stokes your fears and your insecurities. He wounds your pride. Can you believe what those people have done to you? Does any of that sound familiar? He will seek to stir up dissensions and jealousies and petty little disagreements, all for the purpose of keeping our attention away from sharing Jesus with our neighbors. He will do that. Don't give him the satisfaction. Recognize what he is trying to do and resist his efforts to distract you. In fact, that's the strategy the Bible calls us to follow. In James 4:7, we're told, "Submit therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Turn to God, keep turning back to God and focusing on him. He's the one that's giving us the mission to embrace. Focus on that mission. Resist the devil and his attempts to stir up all this petty little garbage that keeps you turning around looking at your hurts and your insecurities instead of looking to God and his mission. Because it's so much easier to nurse those hurts and let them pull us away than it is to keep focused on the prize before us. Resist the devil. Sooner or later, he'll flee you. What would it look like for you to dig a hole through the roof? Now, I don't mean literally. I wouldn't advise damaging somebody else's property in order to bring them to Jesus. That might not be the best witness to follow. However, when you run into a closed door, don't give up. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, keep looking for that window. If you are determined not to give up, you will find a way. And as you're stepping out in faith to share Jesus with your neighbors, leave room for God to amaze you. When these men brought their friend to Jesus, they thought his biggest need was physical. He was paralyzed. Couldn't even get out of bed. He needed to be restored physically. But Jesus sought to address a need these friends didn't even know their friend had. In verse 20, "Friend," notice he doesn't say right off the bat, "Get up and walk." What does he say? "Your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. That's a spiritual need. That's a need on the inside. He saw the man's biggest need was spiritual. And of course, Jesus' declaration created quite a stir in the crowd. All these religious leaders sitting on the front row, all of a sudden, they're pulling the Fred Sanford, you know. "Oh man, did you just hear what he said?" I just showed my age. Some of y'all showed your age too, because you knew what I was talking about. But they sit there and they are breaking out the paddles because they're, I mean, "Did you hear what this guy said? He said his sins were forgiven." Now, why was that such a big deal? Because in their culture, in their context, they understood there was only one person ultimately who had the power to forgive sins. When you sin, ultimately, you are sinning against whom? God. And only God has the power to forgive that sin. So for Jesus to look at this man and say, "Your sins are forgiven," that's tantamount to claiming to be God. He was claiming a prerogative that belongs to God alone. He was saying things only God has the right to say. And that's why they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In their minds, that made Jesus a blasphemer. So Jesus silenced the critics by demonstrating his power. Jesus pointed out the logical flaw in their argument. Anybody can say that your sins are forgiven. I mean, you know, it's not like we all run around with a little guilt meter on our foreheads that reads when we're guilty or not. You know, "Oh, I see you're guilty today. Oh, your meter's down. You must have been forgiven. It's not obvious to look at somebody and see their sins are forgiven, right? Really, God only knows what's in our heart, right? So anybody can say that. You can say that all day long. Don't make it true. On the other hand, making a paralyzed man get up and walk, well, that's a demonstration of power right there. That's something everybody could see. So Jesus is arguing from lesser to greater here. Jesus, having said something that only God had the right to say, then proceeds to demonstrate something that only God had the power to do, which was to make a paralyzed man walk. He commanded the man, get up and walk. And we're told immediately, the man got up and he carried out the stretcher he had been carried in on. Jesus' ability to heal the man physically suggested he also had the authority to make the man whole spiritually. And that was much, much more than this man's friends had bargained for. When Jesus addressed this deeper need, not only was the man who was healed moved to worship God, we're told he glorified God, but also many people in the crowd, verses 25 and 26, they were all struck with astonishment. They realized, man, something incredible has just happened right before us. Consider the implications here, okay? First of all, when you step out in faith to introduce a friend to Jesus, you have no idea how deeply Jesus wants to transform that person's life. It's like Romans 1:16 reminds us. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. That, in our words, first to the religious person and also to the unreligious person. Doesn't matter. The gospel is God's power to save them, to change them, to transform them. And we have no idea all the ways God wants to transform somebody when we introduce them to Jesus. Also this, when you step out in faith to introduce a neighbor to Jesus, you have no idea how many other people are going to be affected by that transformation. Right now I'm reading J.D. Greer's book. J.D. Greer is the pastor of the Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham. He's also currently the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's got a new book out called Above All. And in that book, he tells about a man in his church there in Raleigh-Durham who has made a commitment to make disciples. He intentionally seeks out unchurched men and invites them to join him for several weeks in personal Bible study, with the goal of leading them to faith in Jesus and in training them to be a disciple. And Greer shares how not too long ago, he got to baptize, get this, he baptized a man who had been led to the Lord by a man who had been led to the Lord by a man who had been led to the Lord by a man who had been led to the Lord by that man in his church that has set out to make disciples. That's how it works. When you introduce somebody to Jesus, you have no idea how many other people are going to be touched by that. So step out in faith and share Jesus. As somebody has said, don't settle for the mundane when Jesus wants to do the miraculous. Recently, I read a parable. I want to share part of that parable with you this morning and see if you recognize anybody in this little story. Now, it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. That'll cause a lot of our ears to perk up. We got a lot of fishermen here this morning. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish. And the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, and year after year, these who called themselves fishermen met in meetings to talk about their call to fish, about the abundance of fish, and how they might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing means, defended fishing as an occupation, and declared that fishing is always to be the primary task of fishermen. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing, for new and better definitions of fishing. They created witty slogans and displayed them on big, beautiful banners. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings to serve as their fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. There was only one thing they never actually got around to. As much as they talked about fishing, none of them ever fished. They engaged in all kinds of other occupations. Some thought their job was to relate to the fish in a good way so the fish would know the difference between good and bad fishermen. Got news for you. I've only met bad fishermen. You'll get what I mean in a few minutes. Others simply felt that letting the fish know they were nice, loving neighbors and how nice and loving and kind they were would somehow cause the fish to just want to jump into their nets. But the fishermen still did not fish. Now, it's true that many of these fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water. They bore the smell of dead fish continually. They received the ridicule of those who made fun of their fishermen's club and the fact they claimed to be fishermen but never fished. Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person suggested that those who don't fish were really not fishermen at all. No matter how much they claim to be. Is a person a fisherman if year after year he or she never fishes? Jesus calls his disciples and says, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Folks, it's time to get out and fish. It's time to start casting those nets out and praying and seeking opportunities to bring our friends and our neighbors to Jesus. As the old fisherman saying goes, it's time to fish or cut bait.
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.